All right. Well, welcome to the Shema Wednesday Night Bible Study. Tonight's going to be a little different. Going to hand out my introductory notes to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and treat it sort of like homework for next Wednesday. Next Wednesday we'll begin in earnest, but I'm just too geeked to not talk about Israel with you guys, so that's what we're going to do. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, how grateful we are to live in a land that still treasures these freedoms that we enjoy, and perhaps we've taken them for granted for too long. We thank you also, Lord God, that for so many generations, some generations, the United States has been a staunch ally to Israel. And Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to have been to the land, renewed my acquaintance with the land and some of the people, and to have my heart renewed for the welfare of your land and your people, for salvation and redemption. Thank you for our gathering here this evening. I thank you for the kind and scripture-loving people that make up Congregation Shema Yisrael, so that we delight to be in your word and delight to hear from you. So this evening, Lord God, help us to rejoice in what we have. And, Lord God, not to be discouraged by the things that are not right in this world, because we know that this world and everything in it is soon to pass away. Help us to fix our eyes on the city that is to come, the city made without human hands. These things we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. So, yeah, we're just back from Israel. Still feeling a little bit of that jet lag. When I fall asleep at 8 o'clock at night, I know I'm still feeling jet lag. And even my second wind last night, I still fell asleep at 9:30, which is ridiculously early for me. It's probably a good habit if I wanted to change my sleep cycle for the better and really get into a good habit, I'd just let myself go with what I've got going now, because I'm waking up at 6 and, like, I'm done. And I'm falling asleep at about 9:30 and I'm done. You know, and that's not bad. Still troubles? Oh, little things like paper help. Give me just a second. We'll be right back after this message. Okay, and we're back. For you listening online to the Shema website, there was only a gap of 1 second, but I was actually gone 2 or 3 minutes, and the entire congregation decided to foment a rebellion while I was getting printer paper. Anyway, okay. Well, so let me, while we're waiting on the copies of the Bible study notes, just kind of give you a little taste of what we experienced. The first thing we experienced was a bit of unanticipated adventure in the form of our flight out of Detroit being delayed an hour and a half for the reason stated air traffic on the East Coast. They didn't say weather or anything, just air traffic control on the East Coast. Now, what the heck does that mean? Now, the problem was our layover at JFK for our next flight was an hour and a half layover. I am frantically calling every Israeli number, Minnesota number, to try to get a hold of the people. The problem was it was the absolute wrong time of day, because it's about 5:30 in the afternoon. Everybody in the Minnesota office of the travel agency is gone. It's also 7 hours later in Israel, so it's after midnight. Nobody's going to be answering in their offices in Israel. We were completely at the mercy of the airlines and really just had to trust the Lord to make it happen. We just all kind of resigned ourselves. Well, worse comes to worse. We fly to JFK. We have to stay overnight in New York and just get the next day's flight to Israel. I mean, could be worse. But we weren't looking forward to that, except Alexander, who loves New York and would be willing to stay over a night in New York. And we get on the plane, and we're talking to I'm talking to the Delta people, and they're even looking to see if they can get us on another airline to somehow get us there on time. And they only had one flight a day. And so it'd be the next day toward the end of the day. So we'd really be losing more like a day and a half. And we're really not looking forward to it, but we just kind of, what choice do we have? So we decided rather than try to book a whole other airline, we would just go with the flight that we had out of Detroit, hoping that maybe we'd make up a little time in the air, maybe they'd hold the plane in New York, given that there were nine of us from here, plus another couple of people. So hoping that they might hold the plane because, you know, if they fail us, they're going to be putting us up in hotels. That's pretty expensive. Better to hold a plane for 15 minutes on a 10.5-hour flight when you can make up that time easily because going east, you get tailwinds. And we did. And we did arrive on time. Anyway, what happened was we're in the air and we're all kind of like checking. We're wondering, what do you think they're going to do? I don't know. What do you think they're going to do? I don't know. Any news? No, I don't know. You know, we're talking to flight attendants. Finally, when we're about 15 minutes out, 10 minutes out from JFK, the captain announces, for those who are continuing on to Tel Aviv, they're holding the plane for you. And there was a big, we all let out a big woo on the plane. But we got to JFK and we are hustling. We're practically running or catching a little trolley if we can to get to the shuttle that's going to take us to the other terminal where the plane is that's going to Tel Aviv. And we thought we had lost Jerry. We thought we had lost Jerry. We didn't, thanks be to God. But you know what we didn't know? And this is just so like the Lord. It turns out that they had to hold that plane for us because one of the pilots of the crew was on the plane with us out of Detroit. Right? So anyway, we're hustling, we're trying to get as fast as we can. It's a long way. JFK is a huge airport. And even once we got to the shuttle, there was a shuttle ride over. And Jerry didn't make it to the shuttle with us. I'm like, how on earth is he going to get there if he didn't get on the shuttle? He got there. And Anna's telling us, it's Jerry. He always finds a way. And I said, he better, because he's not going to be able to swim to Tel Aviv. So we all got on the plane. It was a 747-400. It holds 365 passengers. It's just huge. And thanks, Carl, for doing that. Anyway, so we get on, we get all ready, and we take off. And really, we only took off like 10 minutes after the scheduled time, 10 or 15 minutes. And, you know, on 10.5 hours at 36,000 feet with a tailwind of anywhere from 40 to 90 miles per hour, you can easily make up that time. And we did. We landed right on time in Tel Aviv. And we're met there and took the shuttle bus to our hotel in Tiberias. It's about an hour and a half away. Tiberias is along the, I will say, the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We call it the Tiberias. The Israelis call it Tiberia, which is just the Hebrew equivalent. And it was really nice there. Anyway, so what happened was we stayed, you know, 4 or 5 days at the same hotel in Tiberias. And just each day we would launch out to do different things. I would say, and we're seeing lots of history. One of the things, and by the way, I have been furiously the past 2.5 days, and it's going to take me another furious 3.5, 4 more days, I'm pulling together all my photos and cataloging them and also typing up notes because, you know, things become a blur very quickly. So I'm typing out notes to go along with them to be able to give a very good PowerPoint presentation on a taste of Israel. So my hope is that in either next week or the week after, on one of the Shabbats, for those who are interested We'll come back in, we'll set up the PowerPoint, and I'll give a presentation about our Israel tour. I really want you to be excited for this. It really is doable. And if you can get to Israel, you need to visit Israel. It's an amazing adventure. It was even better the second time around. But in any case, it was really terrific. One of the things we saw in the Galilee was a town called Migdal. Does Migdal sound a little familiar? As in Mary Magdalene or Mary of Magdala. Migdal is the Hebrew word for fortress, from the word gadol, big. So Migdal is a fortress. And the city of Migdal, where Mary was from, a couple of years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, a Catholic interest group that wanted to start, build a hotel there and start actually a retreat center for women who had suffered abuse there. Really a worthy thing that they were doing. Anytime you're going to build something in Israel, not only do you have to pull permits, but you have to wait until a sample trench is sunk to find out, are there archaeological ruins there? And there were. And you don't get your money back. You just have to invest more money. And they are. So there is going to be a hotel. It's just going to be, 150 yards over that way, actually closer to the shore. But in any case, it was a first century synagogue. A first century synagogue. Some of the mosaic on the floor is excavated. Some of the rooms they were able to excavate, including the room where they would keep the Torah scrolls housed. And it was just it's first century synagogue. And we had a really nice, 40-minute lecture there by somebody who's working that site to tell us all about it. And, it does say that Yeshua went throughout the Galilee speaking in the various synagogues. So I can pretty well guarantee you that Yeshua spoke at that synagogue that we were sitting in front of. It's amazing. And, that was not an isolated incident. I mean, we're going places where we're seeing these things. There is a synagogue at Capernaum, better known as Capernaum. And you've got layers there of that synagogue from even before Jesus' time and Jesus' time, and then, of course, Herodian period. And we sang Eitz Chaim in the synagogue excavation at Capernaum. So it's an amazing opportunity. The Sea of Galilee was our first couple of days. Then we transferred by bus down to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was pretty amazing. I'm not going to tell you everything because I want to save it for the PowerPoint. I want you to see the pictures and stuff. I'm going to bring some rocks and coins and other things in. Some of the more poignant things that happened in Jerusalem was not the things that we saw, but the things that we experienced and the people that we met. Some of you may have heard that on Friday of last week, a guy from the Palestinian territories, a member of Hamas, drove his car into a group of Israelis waiting at a train stop, killed a little 3-month-old baby, and now a second person has died from that. It was really weird because the day before that, we had been driving through East Jerusalem, the Arab part of Jerusalem, and there is a noticeable contrast in the attitude, in the atmosphere, in the conditions of things. And it's not as though they're being deprived. It's just that there is an evident contempt for the land. There's just a contempt for the land. It's almost as though they're waiting until the final Islamic takeover to care about things because it's just the conditions were deplorable. But the tension is always kind of thick. It's really weird because Ami, our tour guide, His name is Ami Giz. Phenomenal, phenomenal tour guide. Would tell us about how, you know, he's got friends who are Muslims, and they'll have coffee together, and they'll laugh together and talk. And his these Muslim friends will say to him, you know, we're having fun now, and we're having coffee now, but you know the day is coming when you're going to be pushed into the sea. I mean, how deep does the hatred have to go that you can be having coffee and laughing with somebody and wishing in your heart that they were dead and longing for the day when they'll be dead, but you're laughing with them and having coffee? It's just something sick there. It really is diabolical. It's satanic. Anyway, what happened was the next day after this guy drove his car into that crowd of people, you know, obviously the Israeli police have to go into motion and set up barricades in certain places and be more careful about checking people through. And so, you know, they set up some more restrictions. And also, you know, the guy who did that, he got out of his car and he ran and they shot him. So he's dead. So what's happening? The Arabs in East Jerusalem are now protesting and they're angry that their fellow Arab was shot. They're not angry that their fellow Arab drove a car into a group of people at a train station. They're mad that they shot. They're mad because now things are cordoned off and they're being scrutinized a little more carefully. It's not like the Israeli police were not letting Arab people through. They were just a little more questioning, right? But the loudspeaker is going right in Jerusalem from one of the minarets. The loudspeaker is going. And it wasn't prayers. I don't know Arabic, but we knew it wasn't prayers. It was like a protest speech. And the one word I understood was Yahud, the Jews. Well, Alexandra and I had kind of teamed up with this guy, Paul Ridgway. We wanted to go to the Eastern Gate. Paul really wanted to, because, you know, that's the gate facing the Mount of Olives through which Messiah is going to return. And we had seen it from the Mount of Olives. We wanted to see it up close and personal, right? Now, this gate, many years ago, was cemented shut. The Muslims cemented it shut because they don't want any Jewish Messiah going through the Eastern Gate. Then, to make sure it wouldn't happen, they put a cemetery on the hill right in front of it. Well, I'm thinking to myself, a little cement is not going to stop the Messiah. And those tombs are going to be emptied out at his return. There aren't going to be any bodies there at his return. So he's going to walk right on through. Meanwhile, we wanted to see it up close. It's also called the Golden Gate. It's also called the Mercy Gate. That gate seems to have a lot of names. It's the Golden Gate. It's the Eastern Gate. It's the Mercy Gate. Anyway, we had to take the Lion's Gate street to get to it. I think it's also called the Lion Gate. That might be a separate gate. I'm not sure. But anyway, and, you know, we're being kind of shuffled over this way because, you know, the police have certain areas and they're just scrutinizing a little bit more. So we get through and we walk out. Now, at any other time, right outside the east wall of Jerusalem, there would be thousands of tourists, right? A score of buses, thousands of tourists, people taking pictures. It was abandoned because of the hostilities. Alexandra and Paul and me were alone outside the eastern gate of the wall of Jerusalem. We're hearing the hate-filled speech in Arabic. And then we hear a couple of shots fired from the Mount of Olives on the southeast part of the Mount of Olives at some distance. You know, I wasn't scared. I just sense that we're supposed to be here in this very hour. Paul is a prayer warrior, and he's a big guy, and he's got just as big a heart for Israel and for the Jewish people. And we're praying. We're walking, and we're praying. We're looking at things. We're taking pictures. I mean, wow, I never had so much access to the Mount of Olives for photographic purposes without people as I did that hour. But we're praying and we're praying. And everything was brought into such sharp relief and to such sharp focus for us. Here's this ancient enmity between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau at work. And here's that ancient conflict that we're listening and watching it being played out in front of us. And we're at the east, we're right outside the eastern gate where Messiah is going to return. And we're praying. It was a really significant moment for us. And Paul and I each got a stone from right there outside the eastern gate. Also, and as we rounded the southeastern corner of the city walls, as we're beginning to go back up, police car, police car, police car, police car, police car, police car, just like 20 or 30 police cars just all lined up. Police, you know, the police tape here, we use usually yellow, police line, do not cross. They have the equivalent in Hebrew in Israel, and some of it was on the ground and had served its purposes, so Paul tore off a piece for me. So I got a piece of this police tape. I've got a rock, and my thing is, on the back side of a rock, I take a little marker and I'm writing down where it's from. And on that one, I wrote October 24, 2014, Eastern Gate, Jerusalem. And then Alexander had gotten the Jerusalem Post for that day with the headline of the hostilities in Jerusalem. And it's just like, I'm looking at the tape, I'm looking at the newspaper, I'm looking at the rock, and just remembering that we were there in that moment and praying that Messiah would soon return and establish peace, you know, finally bring the reconciliation that John Kerry will never accomplish, that no American president will ever accomplish, that no body of nations called a UN will ever accomplish, only Messiah will bring that peace. It was just, it was an amazing moment to be praying. It was like frozen, eternity frozen in a moment of time to pray in that way. Were you scared? We were where we shouldn't be, and yet we were where we should be. Yeah, because there's a good reason we were the only ones out there. Because no one in their right mind, they figured, would go out there. Well, we did. Anyway, so that was an amazing moment. But I want you to also hear from others who were there. So Eileen or Jerry, Anna, anything that really stood out from this Israel trip for you? Oh, yeah. Our luggage didn't make it. Because we barely made that plane, our luggage didn't. So for 4 days, we wore the same clothes. Just, you know, wash it in the sink, hang it up to dry. It was interesting. So, it was, you know, we had some unanticipated adventures. But you find out that everybody manages one way or the other. We managed. There was a group of people that we call them the tornado people. They were coming in from another part of the country, and they were delayed, what, 2.5, 3 days? On the third day, they finally arrived. And so they were the tornadoes. It was very interesting. We were bus three. We were the bus three sheep. Yeah, that's true. Of course, if you ask most Jewish people, we didn't have one on our bus either, but that's okay. It was fun. Ami is an walking encyclopedia of history and geography of Israel. But he's not a believer. He's this close. He keeps telling us, I'm this close. I tell you what, they see the love that evangelicals have for Israel. And they see it. They know it. You know, they take note of it. And you know, Ami was telling us, he goes, when Jews come, They want the dead rabbi's tour. They want to go here where this dead rabbi is buried. They want to go over there where that dead rabbi is buried. The dead rabbi's tour, he talks about. Although he says some just come and they want to sit by the pool and drink. He says Catholics want to go to the shrine, the shrine, the shrine, the shrine. He says evangelicals come and they want to see the rocks, the history, the archaeology. And he loves that. He told me privately, like day two or three, he goes, this is fantastic for me because I love to teach. And it's the evangelicals who are hungry to learn, you know. It's just so cool, plus all the love. I mean, we just in a very natural way, showered a lot of love on Ami and Mahmoud, our bus driver. Mahmoud, I called him Hagedi Hagadol, the big ibex. Because I'm telling you, he found ways to get that full-size 45-foot bus in the most tight corners. Just amazing. Up and down, all around. It was just amazing. Yeah, he's backing up a mountain thing. It's like, and are we nervous? No, we're joking around because it's Mahmoud. This is what he does. Yeah, it was really fun. Yeah, we really had some wonderful people on with us. There was 9 of us from the Detroit area, including Pam Orozco. Some of you guys know Ray and Pam Orozco, who relocated to Florida some years back, but Pam came with us, and that was fun. One of the things that was very meaningful for me, and some of you have heard about this, we went to En Gedi. The Judean wilderness where David hid from Saul during all of those months and years that he was on the flight, you know, from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And I had learned along the way years back that at En Gedi there's an oasis there, replete with not one, count them, 2 waterfalls. And I'd really wanted to get to the big, big, big one. Well, we couldn't. But we got to at least the one waterfall. We got there. I finally got to go in the waters of En Gedi. And I stood under that waterfall. It was amazing. All along the way, we're seeing the history come alive, you know. When you read about things at Megiddo, there we were at Megiddo. And Megiddo is a fascinating site because in all of Israel, in this one place, you can find, ready for this, 25 separate civilization layers. 25 separate civilization layers. You've got Canaanite, then Egyptian, then Canaanite, then Israeli, then Egyptian, then Israeli, then you have Muslim, and then you have it's just amazing. 25 civilization layers, and so you can imagine that Tel Megiddo is rather tall. It's rather high up. Well, it was already a hill to begin with, because the area is called Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, or as we get it in English, Armageddon, but it's Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. And it overlooks the Jezreel Valley, which is massive. It really is Israel's breadbasket. You've got so much being grown there. It's so fertile. It's beautiful. Well, everybody wants it. And that's where the last battle is going to be fought. And it's going to start at that mountain, and it's going to end at the Mount of Olives. It's just fascinating to walk these places. And what's so fascinating is you're walking along trails, and you know there's you know that thousands of tourists every year are walking these same paths, right? And yet, you're walking along, and especially on top of the Tell of Megiddo, you can walk among the ruins. And you're seeing pillars that were set up by Ahab, high places that Ahab set up. They're there. Of course, it's an abomination, but they're there. It all really happened. And you're walking around, you look down, and it's like floor tiles, mosaic floor tiles. You know they're floor tiles because they're not rock, they're cut, and they're flat. And you know, I just picked up a 3,000-year-old floor tile from Tel Megiddo. And they're everywhere. It's like, that's nothing. I kept thinking, I'm going to find a coin any minute now. You know, I didn't. But the stones, the floor tiles, it's just unbelievable. We started in the north, in the Galilee, and we ended in the south. We went through Jerusalem. We also went down to Masada, the last Jewish holdout of the first revolt against Rome. Fascinating. And they excavated the synagogue there. And what's really cool? There's a little room there, and they've got a scribe working in there every day, working on a Torah scroll. And for a buck, he'll write your name in Hebrew. So very cool, but the synagogue there, and with the seating, the original seating, I mean, it's just phenomenal. It's all been excavated. So we did go to En Gedi. We went down to the Dead Sea. Yes, you can float in it. In fact, you can't not float in the Dead Sea. Seriously, if you're walking in and you get anywhere even around waist deep, if you lift up your foot, you're going to flip back. And so you can sit there. And I was. I'm like this, with my feet kicked up, just letting myself float around on the Dead Sea. Of course, getting back onto your feet is actually a challenge because you can't. It's not like regular water. You can't. I had to get the water to kind of force myself. One or two people panic and get a little in the eye, and the salt is so concentrated, it burns your eye if you splash. Anyway, and they've got mineral springs down there, mineral baths, and it's phenomenal. They have an area where you can put mud all over yourself. And we did. And you let it dry a little bit, you wait 10, 15 minutes, and then you go into the Dead Sea, and then you take a shower, and then you can go to the pool that's actually high magnesium, potassium content in the pool. It's not as bad as the actual sea, but you can float on that. Then they have a fresh pool. And it was just, it was nice to have a couple hours to just relax at the Dead Sea, and so we did. There's more to tell, but I think I'll save some of it anyway. But I'll tell you, one of our great experiences was while we were up in the Galilee, we visited Kehilat HaKarmel, the Carmel Assembly. It's a Messianic congregation just outside of Haifa on the highest point of Mount Carmel where Elijah faced the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And at the highest point is this Messianic congregation. Beautiful, beautiful place. It's like a compound. They've got the sanctuary, but they've also got buildings with classes going on. They've got lodging. They have a drug rehab program, programs for a number of things. I mean, just really reaching out. It's a lovely congregation. The leaders of it are Dave and Karen Davis. And if the name Karen Davis sounds familiar, she grew up in Huntington Woods. We had her here a couple of years ago to give a concert, and I hope we'll get her back when she comes stateside. Anyway, they've got this lovely congregation there. I feel like it's a sister congregation to us because of Karen as a connection. But they're doing such great work there, and there were former Muslims now devout followers of Yeshua. One guy's name, he had been raised, given the name Jihad, and now his name is Johnny, or Yochanan. Muslims who have come to know the Lord, Jewish people who have come to know the Lord, people from various nations there. It was like a little cross-section of humanity all gathered there. Where were those people, the lady and her children? Yeah, we had Ethiopian believers there. It was like a cross-section of humanity, all worshiping the Lord together. So what they did was, Genesis Tours arranged for all, like, 7 or 8 buses for all of us to converge at the congregation in Carmel on the same morning. It was a Monday morning, but they put on a special worship time for us. And the place was filled. And Paul, our big friend, and I do mean he's big. He's like 6'4", 300 pounds. He's just big. He's just practically blubbering. He's just so happy and filled with joy and awe, you know, to see this thing. And I told him, I said, you know, you're going to need to be a chamois or something, because he's just blubbering. We're having so much fun. Anyway, probably like 2 hours, because it was worship through music, and then there was testimonies, and then we were hearing the various ministries they've got going on there, and a little of the history of how that congregation got started. I forget who owned that land. It was a Dutch church. Yeah, it was a denomination. I think it was some Dutch, though. Owned that land, and they said, if you'll build a congregation here, we'll give you this land. Like, wow. And they did, and it's beautiful. The inside of the sanctuary, you'll be seeing pictures of this, the inside of the sanctuary is beautiful. They've got 12 big boulder-sized stones surrounding the main part of the platform to represent the tribes. 4 semicircular large windows representing the 4 Gospels. 10 main beams supporting the structure, the commandments of God. And then there's this upper structure with a window bringing light in to represent the Holy Spirit's presence. It's just phenomenal. So, listen, next time we go to Israel, will you all come with me? Okay? All right. Good. Let's do this. Let's take a break for about 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll preview our upcoming series in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai. I'll also take questions about this. We'll start out with questions about Israel and what's going on, because maybe you have questions about security and just the politics of what's going on. Some really firework politics going on right now between the Obama administration and Netanyahu's administration. So we'll talk about that too. Back in a few minutes. Again, there we go. Okay, before we just begin to preview the Bible study series, there's just a whole lot of prayer requests to share with you. I'm almost inclined to just give out the notes tonight. And let's just take the rest of the time. We can answer questions and just spend some time in prayer. I realize Wednesday's Bible study night, but there's just so much going on. So many people right now are struggling that I'd like to do that. Before we go to prayer, questions or anything about what we talked about Israel tour or some of the politics. I don't know if you guys heard, but an unnamed senior White House official called Prime Minister Netanyahu, how shall I put it, poultry refuse, except he used the actual word. Yeah. Now, this is not the stuff of international diplomacy. However somebody might feel about someone else, in high levels of government, you just don't do that. And apparently, President Obama's just letting it go. That's something a senior White House official gets fired for or shuttled down to some low-level position. But President Obama is not, has already said he's not planning to try to find out who did it, which means he tolerates it. We already know how he feels about Bibi, because there were two times he's been caught thinking he was off mic saying what he thinks about him. Now, what the President of the United States thinks about the Prime Minister of Israel is less significant than what anybody in government leadership thinks about the nation of Israel. Because Bibi is just a man. But what somebody, the way somebody treats the nation and people of Israel is a litmus test for where their heart really is. Let me give you an example of where I'm coming from. About 25 years ago, I was working at the headquarters of Jews for Jesus in San Francisco. I was working in what was called the Department of Mobile Evangelism. My job was to call pastors in different parts of the country to set up speaking tours for our missionaries. Each year, as I think many of you are aware, Jews for Jesus has its missionaries doing Christ and the Passover presentations in different parts of the country. Well, at that time, I was in charge of setting up a speaking tour for one of our senior level missionaries who was going to be in a certain part of the country. And it was up to me to set up meetings for him. He was there for one or two other things, but, you know, believing that we should maximize our time, I was looking for a church to have him come and speak on an off night, not a Wednesday, not a Sunday. And so it was already a challenge because it was not a normal church night of the week, but it was somebody high up in the organization. Anyway, I was calling and it was becoming pretty down, depressing that I couldn't seem to find a church to fit. But it really hit a low when I called one church and the pastor said, "You know, I guess I appreciate, you know, the fact that you're trying to share the gospel, but Jewish people are a waste of time. I don't even bother trying to witness to Jews. It's a waste of time." I said to that pastor, "With all due respect, sir, I'm sure glad that the lady who led me to the Lord didn't feel the way you did." When God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse," by extension, that goes out to Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants in perpetuity. When God says of Israel, "You are my son," when God calls Israel the apple of his eye, and somebody says, "I couldn't care less about Israel. I think I don't have any particular love for Israel or the Jewish people," I think that person is setting themselves up for a rude awakening. But it's not just happening in the corridors of power in the political realm. John Piper, highly esteemed theologian, has made some new, fresh comments against Israel, talking about Israel as an apartheid state, just buying that whole line. What does it mean when somebody calls Israel an apartheid state? They disagree with their policy of having a wall between East Jerusalem and the rest of Jerusalem, and checkpoints through which Arabs living in East Jerusalem have to pass through before they can get to work. Supposedly that's apartheid. You know what apartheid really was? People in South Africa who were black could not hold government position, could not have better jobs, were not allowed to own certain properties, were not allowed to do this, were kept out. That is not at all what's going on in Israel. It's an invidious comparison. Why did Israel put up that security wall? Because up till 2002, it was about every other week, or at least once a month, a suicide bomber wearing a vest with C4 attached, sometimes men, but sometimes women, sometimes they even sent children to do this, would come into Jerusalem and blow themselves up, hoping to blow up as many Israelis as they could in the process. They blew up buses with people going to the market, with children going to school. They blew up buses. They blew up a Sbarro pizzeria. They blew up a Passover Seder that was going on. And every other week, it was like a new bus bombing. And they realized, we've got to protect our people. And so they set up these checkpoints. And if you're Arab and you're coming through that checkpoint, they're going to stop you. They're going to ask you a question or two. Maybe not, but they're going to look you over. And since 2002, the number of successful suicide bombings in Jerusalem plummeted to almost zero. And some people say Israel's an apartheid state. They hate the Arabs, they hate Palestinians, they hate, they're an apartheid state. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, you know, the Israelis have nothing better to do with their time than to put up a fence. They have nothing better to do with their time. They just have so much hate that they want to ask a few questions. So when people say it's an apartheid state, it's an invidious comparison. The black people who lived in South Africa under apartheid were treated inhumanely. There was no justification for it. It was unconscionable. Alexandra and I were in South Africa for a brief period of time when apartheid still was taking place. And we found it objectionable. What Israel is doing with these security checkpoints is trying to keep their people alive. At one point, as we were driving from East Jerusalem into Jerusalem proper, we came to a checkpoint where we felt ourselves roll over some bumps. You know what that was? We call them, what did they call them? Bomb bumps or something? Something like that. Because if somebody was carrying liquid or certain type polymer explosives, the force of that bump in a car would set it off. And I guess one or two have gone off over the years. As somebody tried to drive a car through the checkpoint, they'd hit those bumps and the car would blow up at those bumps. So Israelis were saved from death from that. So anyway, that's the kind of thing that's going on. But unfortunately, what I am finding, and I think what those who are tuned into the pulse of what's happening with Jewish people and with Israel, are finding that whereas the evangelical Christian community used to be completely united in support of Israel, large chunks of evangelicalism are basically saying we don't support Israel, we support the Palestinians. And have bought into this Israel is an apartheid state narrative. So even evangelicalism is now, and when I see it in our government, when we see the hostility in the Middle East, when I see even within the body of Christ, and I mean within evangelicalism, an attrition towards Israel, I see the stage being set for Zechariah chapter 12. So anyway, I'm thankful for you guys because you are those who take the Word of God seriously. And I think those chunks of evangelicalism that don't support Israel are the seeker churches, gospel light, not really reading the Bible very much kind of churches. We who read the Word of God, we take it seriously. God says, I will bless those who bless the seed of Abraham. I will curse those who curse the seed of Abraham. By the way, Arabs are the seed of Abraham too. So however strongly you feel about what's going on, don't be cursing. Pray for their salvation. Just as we pray for Israeli Jews to come to know the Messiah, we should be praying for Israeli Arabs and Arabs even who identify as Palestinians. We need to be praying for people to come to know Yeshua because he's the only one who's going to bring peace. It's just that we want to see that reconciliation happen as much as possible on this horizontal level. We know it's going to happen vertically. And for those of us who have received Yeshua, Jesus, as our Messiah, that vertical reconciliation is a reality. But don't we long to see it happen in the horizontal? And we saw it at Kehilat HaKarmel. We saw it. In little ways, we see it once in a while here in the Metro Detroit area because there are Arabs who left Islam and now believe in Yeshua. There are Jewish people who believe in Yeshua. And we are, in small ways, getting together. I want to see more of it. I really want to see more of it. Linda?
While you were gone, particularly the last class that Rabbi Lauren taught, and I texted Carl about it because there was almost like a need to tell us now what we need to know the gospel and that we need to know everything in Scripture because of everything that is going on with Christians, in our faith. And I said to Carl, and Carl agreed, like, it was almost like he was saying time is getting short without saying it, but he was really
frank. Yeah.
It was unbelievable that last class.
Do you guys sense that? Like I do, that the time is short? I really do. Alexander and I have had this conversation. We have a friendly little debate between us. You know, we talk about just how short is the time. Is it our generation, perhaps our children's generation, that are literally going to witness the last battle and the return of Messiah? And Alexander makes a good point that on the one hand, there have been several times over the past couple of generations where you had real end-of-the-world type scenarios. World War II, the Nazi onslaught of the world, right? Who could have blamed anybody for thinking that this could be the Antichrist right now when Hitler was invading country after country after country? So, and I get that. But we both also have a sense that things are escalating. It's like when water is going down a bowl, doesn't it circle faster and faster as it gets closer to the bottom of the drain? In a very real sense, I think time is winding up, and it doesn't go at the same pace as it winds up because it gets quicker and quicker as those circles of events become narrower and narrower. So I honestly believe that we are very near the end. I do. I believe the stage is being set for the great apostasy. Now, there was already a great apostasy in the late 1st, early 2nd century when Christians were apostatizing in large numbers because they faced death. Or to recant their faith. And many did recant their faith. And so it necessitated a whole church discussion. Can somebody who has at some time, you know, denied Yeshua be renewed to him and reconciled and be part of the church? And of course, Peter served as the example of why, yes, a person could be restored, even if they had at some point denied Yeshua. But here's how I see it, and let me just say I could be completely wrong on this. There's enough room in eschatology for differing interpretations that we just can't afford to be overly dogmatic. But here's how I see the scenario. Christianity is being sold in many parts of, at least here in the West, and here in the United States especially, as a cheap form of grace. We're not as interested in proclaiming holiness as we are making people feel really welcome and entertained. And so churches that are preaching a very straight-ahead gospel that we need to repent, we need to turn from sin, naming those sins, that we need to turn from them, that we must embrace Jesus and that our lives should reflect his teaching, that it's not a Sunday thing or a Saturday thing, it's a 24/7 thing that our lives should reflect. That's not popular today. What's popular is God really loves you and he wants you to be happy. And you should expect to be happy. You're a king's kid and you should expect to be driving the best car on your block. You should, you know, that kind of garbage teaching is going on all over the United States. And it's taking hold. Why do you think, and I'm going to name names, why do you think Joel Osteen attracts over 50,000 people every weekend? Because the Holy Spirit revealed to the Apostle Paul that one of the characteristics of the last days is that men will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll acquire to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, what their itching ears want to hear. So it shouldn't surprise us at all when we see a proliferation of these quote-unquote seeker-sensitive churches that are really, in my estimation, doing grave disservice to the body of Christ. Why? Because you're not hearing the kind of preaching that prepares a man or a woman for the end of days. I guarantee you, you're not hearing about martyrdom and that we may very well be required to give up our lives, to surrender our lives, and remain faithful to Jesus, even to death, in our own generation. You think you're going to hear that at Kensington? I don't think so. And I know some of the staff at Kensington, really wonderful people doing a disservice. I don't know what they're teaching at Northridge Church these days, but I know in days past, it wasn't exactly a straight-ahead gospel. I hope they've gone back to just teaching the Word of God. But the fact is, when you give people guarantees that things are going to be good and prosperous and easy, you're setting them up for disillusionment when things go south. People like to pick on Rabbi Lauren and say, he's such a naysayer. He's such a puddle glum. He's trying to be a faithful shepherd and let you know that things don't happen always so gradually. Oh yeah, I see that coming from a couple miles away. I got some time, you know. Sometimes things happen overnight. The term he's used is normalcy bias. Is that what it calls it? Normalcy bias? We kind of figure that tomorrow will be pretty much like today. But history is replete with examples of how the very next day, everything went, whoa! Right? So, it doesn't, you know, it's important. I guess I'm on this track because the same winds of doctrine that I believe are satanically inspired, the same winds of doctrine that make false promises in the name of Jesus are the same ones that would kind of lull you to sleep and let you know you're fine, you got nothing to worry about. One of my little pet peeves is that some people are teaching the pre-tribulation rapture so dogmatically that they've got entire denominations, let alone churches, believing we're not going to be around for it. There's more than ample evidence in Scripture that we will face persecution as our brothers and sisters are at this very hour in other parts of the world. Do we think that we're more deserving than they are? It just hasn't hit our shores quite yet. But it's going to. And if I just tell everybody, you don't have to worry about the Great Tribulation, it doesn't apply to you. And I use a false construct of Scripture to give you false assurances. What am I doing? I'm setting you up for apostasy. Because when that day comes, and lo and behold, the man of sin is revealed and begins going after Jews and Christians, and people are being executed for their faith, how many millions of people are going to say, I was told we weren't going to be here for this. I didn't sign up for martyrdom. So when you see things turning against Israel, and when you see things becoming increasingly hard for evangelical Christians, you know that we're drawing near to that time. We need to be in the Word, we need to pray, and we need to ask the Lord, gear my heart up so that I'm resolute in that hour, so that I don't deny you. I fear death as much as anybody, the act of dying. I'm not fearing death because, you know, death means I get better knees. But we all fear the actual act of dying. That's normal. But if we know what's on the other side, it can't hold us. Right? So all this to say that, and I really didn't mean to go quite down this, but Linda, I'm really glad you brought it up. I didn't mean to go down this road, but it's important that we understand the times we live in. The men of Issachar were complimented in Scripture because they understood the times. We need to be like the men of Issachar and know the very times in which we live. No one knows the day or hour, but we can read the signs and the seasons. We're expected to know kind of where we are. It's not as though we're driving down this theological freeway and there haven't been some exit signs along the way, right? We're seeing them. So when I see things turning against Israel and I see things turning against us, it doesn't surprise me. It's sobering. But we need to be sober. And this is not the time for us to be partying. I think James talked about that, didn't he? Not the time for a party. What was Linda saying? Well, based on Rabbi Lauren's Bible study last week, it just seems that the time is drawing short. Yeah. Yeah, I would. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, look, reading the Bible is one of the spiritual disciplines. And we've lost that sense of having spiritual disciplines. And in a very real sense, we, collectively speaking, are not ready. But at the same time, it's not our calling to worry about unnamed others. I need to be ready. You need to be ready. You need to be ready. Each of us needs to be ready. And I think God, do you think God knows who are genuinely His versus those who are just playing the religious game? He knows who are His. And when that time comes, I think His people are going to very naturally gravitate together and find support in Him in a very tight-knit community. We may not be able to gather in large numbers like we do on Saturday morning or Sunday morning or what have you. We may be reduced to meeting in homes, much like in communist China. Genuine Christians didn't meet in that so-called three-self church. They met in homes because they knew that three-self church was bogus. And they were being arrested. And people were just, one day they're there, the next day they're not. Pastors were the first targets. We just need to be gearing up for that time. I would love to be wrong. I would love for this to be generations away. I just don't see that. And when Israel was reborn in 1948, as far as I'm concerned, the clock is ticking again. Oh, when we were in Israel? No, we didn't get anywhere near the Euphrates River. We were by the Jordan River. Yeah. Yeah. And it's paving the way for this big war that's going to take place. By the way, right now, one of the things, and here, I hope you'll appreciate this. There are a lot of things, for example, in the book of Revelation that are taken out of context and I think are misinterpreted. For example, and some of you have heard me talk about this, the 144,000. Now, how many of you have heard or been told that they're evangelists? 144,000 evangelists, right? They're Jewish people. They're spreading the gospel. How many of you have heard that? I'm surprised everybody didn't raise their hand. Okay, here's the thing. In Revelation, it does not say that the 144,000 are evangelists. It doesn't say that. I can tell you what the Bible does say about the 144,000. It says they're men, they're virgins, they're godly. It says no lie is found in their mouth. They follow the Messiah wherever he goes. They have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they're able to sing a song that nobody else is able to learn the words to. It does not say they are evangelists. So why do we keep hearing that? Because we hear about saints being martyred during the tribulation. And so, well, how are they getting saved? Somebody had to preach to them. And why is it that those saints can't be us? Because we've been told we're going to be out of here before then. It is the tail wagging the dog because we are so determined that we are going to be out of here before the Antichrist that we have now assigned a role to those 144,000 evangelists that the Scriptures don't assign because we can't conceive of the idea that we would still be there being put to death. Now, okay, I really got on a roll, didn't I? All right. Let's talk about that army of 200 million. Because you brought up the idea, the Euphrates. Scripture says the Euphrates is going to dry up. Even if it wasn't drying up now, and I don't know much about it, God can dry it up in a day. Well, hold on, Chris. And we read about in Revelation, about 15, I believe it is, about the war, the battle of Armageddon, right? They gathered them together at the place called Armageddon or Har Megiddo. The Mount of Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley. And we read about an army of 200 million. And so people come up with these fascinating theories. It's a United Nations army. Other people, it's the Red Chinese army. if you just go back a few verses earlier in the same chapter, it's not even human beings. That 200 million aren't human beings. Go back in the chapter and see. They're bizarre creatures, some kind of demonic, bizarre creatures. They're not even human beings. But how many of you have heard or been told, yeah, there's going to be this army of 200 million men? Here's the problem. We don't read the Revelation the way it was meant to be read and heard. We isolate a few verses and we fixate on it, and in doing that, we take it out of context. The letter we call the Revelation, and it is a letter, was not written to scare us. It was written to assure us. But the thing is, it has to be read in context. First of all, the Revelation was not meant to be piecemeal taken apart this way. Secondly, it was meant to be read aloud in the assembly. And people at that time, not having books the way we have books available, were very adept listeners. People knew literary structure when they heard it. We kind of have to see everything laid out. They heard it. They knew when somebody was at the very center of their message. They knew when they were at that chiasm. But today, not so much so. Also, Revelation is a difficult book because it's not just one genre of literature. It's not just a letter. It's also prophecy. It's also apocalypse. And those are two separate categories of literature. Each type of literature has its own canon of interpretation. You don't interpret a parable the same way you interpret a historical narrative, right? When you read that Ahab did this, 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 and this, or that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, built the altar up at Dan, there's no reason to not take that literally. But when you read, wisdom has built her house, she is hewn out its seven pillars, you're not supposed to take that literally, because there's not like this woman named Wisdom who went into architecture and built this house. It's meant to be understood as a metaphor. Every genre of literature has its own canon of interpretation, and you have to respect that. And the hard thing about Revelation is it's four different genres of literature all wrapped up into one epistle. And so it takes great care. I taught through Revelation, what was it, 5 years ago? I did it, yeah. I'm telling you, I was trembling at the knees at the prospect of having to teach the Revelation because of the immense care that has to be taken with teaching that. Well, I taught it and it was a blessing. I found out that not only do people not need to be scared reading Revelation, I didn't need to be scared teaching it. I just needed to be careful and thorough. Chris, you were going to say something. No, I got it. Okay. All right. Some prayer before we close for this evening. Oh, one more thing. Helen. Oh, right, Thursdays, right?
Thursdays at 8 o'clock. I just wanted to tell people how it's going.
Okay, hold on a second, Helen. Let me pause this for a minute. So, and you've got your Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai notes. If anybody didn't get a copy, you know, I've got extras here. But let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, it feels like a time of sifting and a time of pruning. It feels like a time of purification, and those are never easy or pleasant. But Lord God, we sense that everything is from your hand, and you mean it ultimately for our good. And over the years, Lord God, we've come to love you more and more, and we trust you. We completely trust you. Even when we don't understand, we trust you. But all these requests that we've made mention of for Neil, for his recovery, for Herman and Stacy for a safe and healthy delivery of their baby, for Karen Zakarian as she faces yet another round of migraines and back troubles, for the McCormicks as they adjust to life out in Chelsea, and especially for the kids, for Carol Gales as she is physically very weak and debilitated. We thank you that her heart is always yours and she has peace through Yeshua. For the Harkonnens as they still try to make sense of all this and to try to know what to do for their daughter Nina. For Wade and Serena at the loss of his mother. And Lord God, for the conflict that continues to this very hour in the Middle East. Lord God, to you we submit all these requests, asking, Lord God, that you meet those needs very personally, and then in a very powerful way, Lord God, protect your people and your land. Help us, Lord God, here at Shema to be a place of refuge and oasis, that we will always be faithful to preach your word, that we will always welcome with open arms those who come to us and greet them in love, that we will always speak the truth in love, and that Yeshua will always be our first love. As we see the times grow darker, Lord God, may our light shine that much more, even though they're little. And please help us to be your ambassadors in these last days. I pray that you give everybody safe travels home tonight. Thank you so much for this Wednesday night group and how much this congregation loves you and your word. I pray, Lord God, even now that tomorrow's time of gathering over the phone for prayer would be led of your spirit and that people would genuinely pray together and see your hand at work. We thank you, Lord God, for who you are. And we praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. And I guess we'll see you on Shabbat.